We read this morning from the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. We'll begin in chapter 2 and verse 11. Ephesians 2 from verse 11. Remember, therefore, that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace, the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Let's turn again to Ephesians and chapter 3. We've spent the last several weeks thinking about what God has revealed in Scripture about himself, his attributes, his character. And it seems to me to be a pressing need in the church today that we grapple with these things, with what the Bible teaches us about God, because there is a widespread defect in much Christian experience that has developed. I suppose it's always a danger, but it's developed very much in the past few decades, and it's gathered pace in recent times. The emphasis presently lies very much upon subjective experiences of God's people, and there is a neglect of the objective knowledge of God that we are to have from Scripture. And as a result, many Christians have become unstable and unsure, because, of course, our subjective experiences of God are variable. Our enjoyment of God can be diminished. It can be very intermittent. So it's vital to our spiritual well-being that we have a comprehensive grasp of what the Bible teaches us about God, so that our confidence in God does not rest in changing feelings, but upon God's declaration, the truth about himself. And we'll find that our enjoyment of God in those subjective elements of the Christian faith will be enhanced and heightened. It'll be growing and maturing with our knowledge of God and God's ways. We've thought about God's self-existence and God's self-sufficiency, his wonderful sovereignty, God's holiness and his knowledge, his fatherhood, his love for us. And those are all vital truths. They are essential to the growth of the child of God. And we're coming now this morning to another aspect of the character of God, another of God's perfections, which is the perfection that the apostle draws our attention to in chapter 3 and verse 10 of this epistle, where he speaks to us of the manifold wisdom of God. He speaks about the fact that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is to be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Now, wisdom is one of the minor themes found in the epistle to the Ephesians. At the beginning of the letter to the Ephesians, in chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul says that when we became Christians, it was because God had imparted to us wisdom and insight. It's because our eyes had been opened through that wisdom that God had given to us, and we came to see the truth through the power of the gospel and the wisdom of the gospel, and we saw our own need of God's salvation through that gift of wisdom. And then later on in the epistle, in chapter 5 and verse 15, the apostle Paul urges us there, because we've received the wisdom of God, he urges us not to walk like fools, but like wise, who understand what the will of the Lord is. And then in between those two references, the gift of wisdom to God's people and the exercise of wisdom by God's people, Paul expounds to us the nature of the wisdom of God himself. And in these verses, he illustrates for us the glory and the splendor of the wisdom of God. God's wisdom that is shared with us through the gospel and illustrated by us in the Christian life. This is why Paul describes this wisdom here as he does in such a wonderful way. But what is the wisdom of God? Well, in Scripture, the wisdom of God is the manner in which God fulfills his purposes. The wisdom of God is the expression of God's sovereign holiness. It's the expression of his wonderful faithfulness, his amazing love for his people worked out in history and in our own individual histories as God's people, all under the watchful eye of the Father over his children. So when we think and speak of God's wisdom, we are speaking about the harmonizing, as it were, of all the attributes of God in the way in which all that God is bent upon achieving his purpose in the world. This is why Paul describes the wisdom of God in this verse in a particular way, because Paul doesn't simply speak here, does he, of the wisdom of God, but he speaks of the manifold wisdom of God. And that word quite literally means multicolored. The multicolored wisdom of God, the multi-splendored wisdom of God. And by speaking of God's wisdom in that way, Paul wants us to grasp two things particularly. That the wisdom of God is far richer, it is fuller in the way in which it is displayed in the works of God than we could ever really grasp or understand. So that it is always true that God's ways are higher than our ways, that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, that his works and his purposes are worked out in the most extraordinary way as a demonstration of his wisdom. It's the multicolored, multi-splendored wisdom of God. And in speaking of the wisdom of God in that way, Paul wants us to recognize that it is something astonishingly beautiful, glorious, something glorious about the wisdom of God. There are times when God's dealings with us, you see, when we're in pain, when we're in trouble, we're in the dark, we're unable to understand why God is dealing with us in a particular way and what God is doing. But Paul wants us to grasp that the wisdom of God is manifold, not in the many and the various ways in which he works out his purposes, but that it is always glorious, and it's glorious in the way he works out his purposes, even in the troubles of life, as we shall see. So as we think of the purposes of God as it works out in the world, we are to recognize this sort of kaleidoscopic glory of it all in the way he displays his wisdom. So here's a truth intended to fill us with admiration for God and awe at God, that is intended to fill us with joyful hope also, as we see from day to day how God fulfills his purposes and moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. So there's always something glorious and splendid about the outworking of the wisdom of God. Now, as Paul works that out in these verses, he tells us that the wisdom of God, is preeminently seen in one particular place. There is, he says, a great monument to the wisdom of God in this world. And if you want to see the wisdom of God in its fullest display, in all its manifold beauty, then there's one place you must look to see it. And to our astonishment, he tells us in verse 10 that that one place is the church. The church. The church is the sphere in which the manifold wisdom of God is worked out in earth, on earth. The multicolored wisdom of God is made known amongst the people of God. And the question that naturally arises in a believer's heart when we hear that is, how is it that in the church and through the church, the wisdom of God is seen and displayed? And what we see in Ephesians 3 is that Paul tells us that there are three ways in which God works out and makes his wisdom known through the church. The first is that the wisdom of God is made known through the church in its foundation. In its foundation. That's what Paul goes on to speak about in verse 11 and 12. The church's foundation in the work of Jesus Christ. He tells us that the wisdom of God is made known through the church, verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, so that through faith in him we might approach God with freedom and confidence. So the wisdom of God, he says, is seen first of all in the foundation of the church in the work of Jesus Christ. He tells us that what God has done in Christ wasn't some kind of afterthought, something tagged on, but it was something that God planned before time, in the ages past, before the world was. It was always God's timeless, eternal purpose to send his Son into the world and to accomplish all his purposes through his Son. And through sending his Son into the world and through accomplishing his purpose through him, God was displaying one of the bright colors of his multicolored wisdom in the church. Well, how is that? How does that work out? In what way does God show his wisdom? Well, in this way. We need to ask who it is that belongs to the church. Who is in the church, and how and why? And what we find at the beginning of chapter 2 is that those who belong to God's church are those, you, who were formerly dead in trespasses and sins. You who previously walked according to the ways of this world. You who were previously under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air. You who were without hope. You who were without any possibility of being able to share in the promise of forgiveness and the promises of God's grace. You. These are the people, he says, you have been brought into the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in bringing us sinful men and women in, bringing men and women who were dead in trespasses and sin, in bringing those who were strangers to God's covenants and promise, God has displayed his wisdom, he says, in doing that. Now, how is that so? Well, it's because of the astonishing fact that God has brought us into the church of his Son by one action that both punishes and forgives sins. One action that displays both God's holy justice and his gracious forgiveness. One action that displays both God's wrath against our sin and his love for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Here, says Paul, is God's wisdom displayed in the foundation of the church, in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the dying of the Lord Jesus, when bearing our sins up to the cross, where he cried out from a sense of God-desertedness, he bore God's just punishment of our sins. And in that bearing of punishment for our sins, released from God's heart, the forgiveness of our sins and redemption for sinners in one act. And that was something that gripped the heart and the mind of the Apostle Paul, as you know if you're familiar with his epistles. He was always talking about it, always thinking about that the wisdom of God was to be found in Christ crucified. And as he speaks of God's purposes being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, he wants to remind us that it is to the cross we must first look to see the wisdom of God wonderfully displayed. There's a hymn, isn't there, with the lines, "Oh, loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. Oh, wisest love, that flesh and blood which did in Adam fail should strive again against the foe, should strive and should prevail." If you're ever to see the wisdom of God, Paul says, it's here that you have to begin, at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the cross where God judges my sin in his holy judgment with a terrifying wrath, and yet at the same time is stretching out his hands toward me in grace and pardon in answer to his Son's cry, "Father, forgive them." There's the great trysting place, as the hymnist puts it, the great joining place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet in this brilliant display of God's wisdom. But notice something else here, because Paul tells us that his display of God's wisdom through the church isn't intended primarily for the church, but rather it's intended, he says, for principalities and powers, for rulers in the heavenly realms. The church is founded upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins, for our forgiveness. And in a sense, that is, he says, it's like a theatre in which God arrays all the heavenly powers around. All the angelic spirits are gathered around the church to focus their attention upon what God has done in bringing the church into being. And he's saying, to the angels, as it were, look, there is my manifold wisdom. That's why in the opening chapters of the New Testament, you remember you have the description of the angelic beings pressing their way, as it were, into the realm of time and space to witness the incarnation of God's Son. Later, they witness his temptation in the wilderness, and then his agony in Gethsemane, and his passion at Calvary, and his resurrection from the tomb, and his ascension to God's right hand. The angels, as it were, gaze with bated breath to behold the wisdom of God in all of those things, that in the death of the Son of God on the cross of Calvary, he was forgiving the very ones who were responsible for that death. It's to the cross that we are to look, if we're ever to grasp this, if we're ever to be able to cry out with the apostle, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his ways and his judgments and his ways past finding out. So the wisdom of God is revealed through the church, through the foundation of the church in the work of his Son Jesus Christ. And then the second thing he tells us here about the wisdom of God is that it's seen in the members of the church, and specifically the conversion of Gentiles. So while it's true that the cross of Christ is central to the wisdom of God, as Paul expounds the wisdom of God here in this passage, the conversion of the Gentiles is central to what he says about it. It's the heart of Paul's teaching at this point. He says that if you want to grasp the glory of the wisdom of God in the church, you need to recognize that in the church, God has done what human wisdom could never do. He has brought into being a church into which Gentiles have been invited also. That's what Paul is speaking about in the opening verses of this chapter, where he tells us that God has a plan that has been hidden, he says, through all ages, but he calls it a mystery here. But he's talking about God's plan that has been revealed in the world. And he says in verse 3, by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. God has revealed this to me, he says. This mystery, his purpose, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it now has been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. The wisdom of God, he says, is seen in this astonishing fact, which is the most astonishing fact in the history, he's saying, of the world, that the Gentiles also become fellow heirs, fellow members in Christ Jesus with those whom God had called in Old Testament times. Now, there are two elements in what Paul is saying to us there. The first is that the church shows God's wisdom because Jew and Gentile are there, members together in God's church. Now, that's something that we perhaps have lost sight of. But if we're to grasp the wisdom of God, this is something we need to see again with real clarity. In one sense, it was the great truth for which Paul, as he wrote this letter, it was the great truth for him that in the gospel, the greatest barrier in the ancient world, separating Jew from Gentile, had been broken down and taken away, so that both Jew and Gentile, in the wisdom of God, were now to come to God only and solely through Jesus Christ. Now, one reason why we forget that is because for most of our time and our experience as a congregation, the congregation has been made up only of Gentiles. Rarely have Jews been part of this particular congregation. But that in itself ought to make us to pause as we think and as we read about the scriptures. Our hearts ought to be humbled by that and awed that it was through the Jews' rejection of their Messiah, the one promised through all the ages, that the doors have been opened to us in God's wisdom. We were strangers, he says, to the promises and the covenants. We did not have the Holy Scriptures. We had no promise of a Messiah. No prophet ever came to us to point us to the coming kingdom. We had none of those things. As Gentiles, we were disinherited by our fall into sin and rebellion from those things. But in his great wisdom, as Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 11, God has taken us and grafted us into his church, the church of those who through all ages have trusted in God by faith and believed upon his Son, Jesus Christ. He's grafted us into that olive tree, he says. And he tells us that as we follow the wisdom of God at work in history, we should bow our heads, as it were, in utter humility before him. God has taken us, wild branches, and grafted us in. At the same time, the natural branches, the Jews, have been broken off because of unbelief. So he says, don't be arrogant. Don't be proud. Don't take the fact that you're a Gentile in the church lightly. For God, if God has cast off the Jews because of unbelief, he'll do the same with us. And as you know, how Paul goes on to say there that the day is coming when both Jew and Gentile together will press into the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. And in that you will see the manifold wisdom of God, that I, a Gentile, should be brought into the family of the God of Israel. But Paul is saying even more than that. It's not only that God's wisdom is seen in bringing Jews and Gentiles together in the church, but also in the fact that he brings Gentile and Gentile together in his church. His love unknown has broken every barrier down, so that we're able to say to one another, if you want to see the wisdom of God today, just take a look around. See something of, or sense something of the amazement we should feel as we see ourselves in God's church. We ourselves are an exhibition of the manifold wisdom of God. Black, white, rich, poor, young, old, well-educated, poorly educated, unemployed and employed, male and female, all one in Christ Jesus. Every congregation is an illustration of God's wisdom in that. Some of us might never have known another person from another country were it not for God's church. Some of us wouldn't even know where some countries are on the map, but for the fact that God has given us a desire that his kingdom extend throughout all the world. And so in this wonderful way, Paul says, we need to look at the church if we want to see a demonstration of the manifold wisdom of God. See how Gentile and Jew are united together in Christ, and see how Gentile and Gentile come together while believing in Jesus Christ. And in that, see the wonder of the wisdom of God. And then, thirdly, there's a third way in which God's wisdom is seen in this. It's seen, he says, in suffering, through the experience of the suffering of God's people. Notice what Paul does in verse 13. He's taken us up into the heights, as it were, to see the wisdom of God at work, how he brings the church into being through the work of Jesus Christ, how he brings Jews and Gentiles and Gentile and Gentile together in the church. You see the wisdom of God in those wonderful things. And then he brings us right down to a matter of very practical relevance for the church there in Ephesus. He says, therefore, on the basis of what I've been saying about the manifold wisdom of God, he says, therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. And what he's saying is this, that as you see the wisdom of God painted, as it were, on this large canvas, the history of God's dealings with his people through the work of his Son, through the ingathering of the Gentiles, as you see that broad sweep of the wisdom of God in action, working out his eternal purposes in history, so you are to recognize that same wisdom at work in individual, personal experience. The thing that will demonstrate that they've grasped the wisdom of God is that they will not become discouraged when they hear about the suffering and tribulation of Paul and other Christians. Now, it's not too difficult, is it, to see how the believers there at Ephesus might have been discouraged to know that Paul was in prison. Paul has just spoken to them about the fact that God has appointed him to a special mission. He is to be the apostle who will carry the gospel to the Gentiles. God has revealed to Paul his plan, hidden in former ages, his purpose to bring Gentiles into his church. And Paul has been gifted and called by God to write these things down so that he is a writer of Holy Scripture. And yet, where is he? Where was Paul? Well, he was in prison. He was in chains. He was a prisoner of Rome. He had been arrested for this very work of bringing the gospel to Gentiles. And you can imagine some of the believers there at Ephesus wondering, well, where's the wisdom of God in that? It's all very well to speak about God's wisdom in history in past ages, but is God still wise? Where's his wisdom in this situation, in Paul being in prison? And what Paul wants them to realize is what he explains later to the church at Philippi when he tells them that his imprisonment worked out rather for the furtherance of the gospel of God. He tells them that through his imprisonment, the gospel had come to the whole Praetorian Guard. And because of his boldness in chains, others who were in chains with him, other believers, and brothers who were not in chains at Rome, were also all the more bold to preach the gospel of Christ. So Paul's imprisonment itself was an evidence of the amazing wisdom of God, that he's able to use those things also, weak things and frail things, things that are difficult to understand, and use those to further the cause of his gospel and his purposes in the world. Paul wanted them to see that, which is why he says, "Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory." Which is your glory? Don't you see how tender the wisdom of God is, he says? That in my sufferings, God is bringing glory to his people. My sufferings, says Paul, are a token of how much God cares for you. My suffering is an evidence of just how far God is willing to go in order that Gentiles be brought to Christ. It's a gracious symbol of the wonderful wisdom of God. The suffering of the one who was once the most hostile persecutor of the church in all history, but now suffers to bring people into that church, Gentiles, into the church that he once labored to destroy. Those very sufferings demonstrate the wisdom of God at work. And that same wisdom is reflected in your experience as a Christian and mine also. He shows his wisdom in it all. He shows his wisdom in the cross, where his love and justice meet. He shows his wisdom in the church, where Jew and Gentile and Gentile meet. And he shows his wisdom in tribulations for the glory and the blessing of others. We are to trust this all-wise God, and we are to worship him, God only wise.